This morning, please open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want to go back and revisit one of the episodes in the life of Jesus that we looked at this past week in Vacation Bible School with the children when they were here. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during that last week that gained so much attention from the crowds and from the Jewish leaders, even at that time. This morning, I want to read verses 28 through 40 to begin with in this 19th chapter as we consider praising the King of Israel. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, we'll begin our reading with. And we find that when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went on their way, and found, even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as we consider this, the entry into Jerusalem that Jesus makes, he has been here at least annually through his public ministry, while no doubt a majority of the time, as we read about it in the Gospels, was spent up in the area of the Sea of Galilee and around the city of Capernaum, and even traveling back to Nazareth and coming in contact with family and those that he had grown up with. We have in the reading of this 19th chapter, and we'll probably look a little bit at least one of the other Gospels this morning as we consider this entry by the king, and a proper entry and recognition even at that by the people that are there, by the multitudes of the people. The Pharisees reply and respond with jealousy and envy because of their place and position, the authority that they had assumed and taken upon themselves. But we have here the proper entrance and the proper recognition of the King of Israel. When he had spoken the parables of the 10 pounds and the coming kingdom judgment, just right prior to this, as we would go back and consider just a little bit about this, he is going to teach more when he enters Jerusalem. But from Jericho and traveling from there to this triumphal entry, as we recognize it so often, we have the scene and really just a description, whether we recognize and you make association with this or not, the Jericho Road that Jesus travels. Even as we sing that song, I think probably only in one of the Gospels, Bartimaeus is healed. But that taking place in Jerusalem, but from that point of Jesus' ministry, knowing that his time is near coming to an end when he is going to be crucified, he's warned the disciples about that impending trial that he's going to have, and then the execution that is going to be at the hands of man. He has told them of that over and over again, and now he is entering into Jerusalem during this last time. And so he goes before leading the disciples, and up toward Jerusalem, a windy road from Jericho through the mountains, probably at least a 15-mile ascent being uphill most of the way. But I want us to remember and consider that there isn't any road that we have to travel, any experiences, any work that God would have us to do. No valley to walk through or storm to face that Jesus himself hasn't endured and gone before us, and know just what we're going to face and what we're going to experience also. In the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, a well-familiar passage of Scripture here, but consider with me, if you will, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, in that scene that we're reading about and we're going to give consideration to there in Luke chapter 19, he enters as the King of Israel. And we're going to consider this morning even another time when he enters as King of Kings. But in all of that, and in going to Jerusalem to face the trials and the rejection of men and of Israel and of all peoples as he is finally put to death as the King of Israel, everything that he experienced, the book of Hebrews describes learning obedience by the things that he suffered, he goes through as an example, he goes through on our behalf, being unworthy of all of it himself, as far as any of it coming upon him in a right manner or in any kind of righteousness. He deserved and he was worthy of no suffering at all. Of none of the conflicts and of what the book of Hebrews will describe, even after this passage of here, such a great contradiction of sinners against himself. Yet he endured all of that on our behalf, much of it as the high priest, as we read about here in chapter 4, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Even on this day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he enters in as a man and with almost a contrast of contradictions. The response, how some of them had received and were ready to worship him so readily, giving in sacrifice, even at that time, their own clothes to pave the way for Jesus. And yet others rejecting wholly and completely the whole scene that was there to begin with. Jesus experienced all of those things for you and I as a high priest. And not only that, but as we're going to find in the story, as going before us and experiencing all of those things, there isn't anything he's going to ever ask of us that he doesn't know about, that he hasn't already provided and made the way for. And so in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, because he has perfected his mercy and pity towards us, and his recognition, and there isn't anything that he's going to ever ask us to do or that we will face in serving him that he hasn't already paved the way in a very practical manner and in a very practical way. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, verse 16 would tell us, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even as Jesus appeared and would draw near to Jerusalem, being in view of Jerusalem, at least 2 or 3 miles east of that city, the cities of Bethphage and Bethany, as is spoken about. There in our text, Bethphage, the village just east of Bethany, and the name means a house of unripened figs. And then Bethany, the name of Mary, the home, rather, of that city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, meaning a house of dates. Both of those being a house of provision and of food that Jesus is leaving and then going back, going into that city of Jerusalem, the city of Jehovah's peace. And yet it's not going to be a peaceful trip for him, at least in the outcome and the result of all of it, finding the trials and the suffering that he will begin to experience. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, the account there is given also. And I want to kind of compare just to show the confirmation in the harmony of these Gospels, how the occasion came about when Jesus travels and goes there to Jerusalem, when all the people are giving him the recognition of being the Son of David. In chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, in verse 1, it tells us again that when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, and even the multitudes of people, they are being seen as his disciples. Probably these two that are pointed out in the beginning of this account. Very possibly Peter and John, as they are given recognition and given responsibility by the Lord to go and do and conduct themselves in different work that at various times during Jesus' ministry. They begin to enter into the city of Jerusalem, and much of Jesus' last week is going to take place between really where this story starts, not Jericho, but there at the Mount of Olives. Jesus isn't going to spend the nights there in Jerusalem, but he's going to traverse back and forth over that valley of Kidron Valley and spend the evenings here at the Mount of Olives, where ultimately even the Garden of Gethsemane is going to be seen. The very place, by the way, where Jesus will ascend into heaven later. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. Verse 50, verse 51, as we consider not only the familiarity, but the life of Jesus as it took place within these places that are named. Verse 50 and 51 of Luke 24 tells us that in the last times that he had spent with the disciples, and it gives it just a little bit different detail even than the first chapter of the book of Acts does, where we read about the ascension of Jesus. Here Luke records the same thing. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so Bethany probably even being closer than that, or Bethphage being closer than Bethany would have been. But in doing so, in entering this last week, he sends the disciples on a mission to go and find the colt that had been tied, both the colt and its mother with it. Back in Matthew chapter 21 again, the instruction that he gives the disciples. He says unto them in verse 2, "Go into the village over against you. Straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her, and loose them, and bring them unto me." The Savior will ride the colt while the mother being led alongside of it as they enter into Jerusalem during that last time. No man had ever yet sat on that, an untamed colt, if you will, used for a divine purpose by the Redeemer, in innocence. And remember that the donkey, the ass, were both beasts of burdens that were familiar to the people of Israel at this time. But being an unclean animal, I find interesting that Jesus uses this. Now, later, and we're going to look into the book of Revelation in just a little bit, he's going to ride a white horse when he comes back. But you know what? As the people are not accepting, they want him to become king at this time and to take over. Jesus in meekness is going to come in, not in power, not with an army behind him, but come in nonetheless with all the accolades of the Son of David. He sends the disciples to go and find the colt and his mother and to bring it to him, and with instruction that they're going to be confronted by the owners, but that they're to follow through with the instructions that Jesus gives anyway. Bring the colt to me that I may use it in coming back. Whatever God calls us to and for, if we will follow in obedience, in faith, you know what? He doesn't always tell us what to do or why we're doing it or give us full instruction about that. But we should be assured that if we'll just follow in faithful obedience to the truth of His Word, that it will be worked out to His blessing and to our good and to our end. Jesus gives the disciples word right here what they're to reply. He tells the disciples after this time, when He's probably in a day or two, when He's at least the end of this day, when He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, that when men rise up in judgment against you, don't even prepare what you're going to tell them. I'll give you the words in a similar manner, and I think we're familiar with, if we turn to the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in different circumstances, maybe not with the stress content equal to the same. Peter writes here in chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, not to contrast what Jesus said, to prepare, to be ready to give an answer of faithfulness, to give an answer of the Lord's Word and of His truth. That's why the study of the Word of God will make it so that we not be ashamed before God. But in faith, even those things that we don't understand, God wants us to be busy and to be faithful, to be ready to endure whatever the hardship might be, that we might be able to go through with Him. And He's given us His Word as the major preparation for that, whether it be in commandment or in the doctrine of His Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Even the things that we don't know and understand, what we do know, if we have confidence in that, God will provide the rest of it for us. There are some things in His Word we don't have answers to everything. But you know what? God's provision is sufficient for us nonetheless. It is good for us nonetheless. The colt was brought to Jesus, and he had as he had need of. And so they went just as they were sent to do, just directly what the Lord had told them. An act of wisdom that each of us should see and emulate and to recognize. Let's remember the very first miracle that Jesus gave. Let's go back to the book of John, the 2nd chapter. There's a statement there that Mary makes to the disciples on that occasion that I think is fitting here. It goes along with many of the other instances when Jesus sends the disciples, or when we're asked to do things in accordance with His Word. Because God's not always going to give us a full explanation of everything that happens, the occasion and record that's stated here in John chapter 2, He's going to turn the water into juice here at the wedding. And Jesus doesn't even initiate this, His first miracle, in the 2nd chapter of John. But notice in verse 5, His mother says to the servants, "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." She didn't even know and understand how, but she had faith that Jesus was going to. And you know what? If we really have faith, it's not just in knowing that Jesus can, but that in Jesus will, if we will do what He tells us to. That is the real accomplishment of faith that many times isn't carried out. We don't always follow it through that way to that end. And a lot of times we don't do the things for the Lord. We sit back and wait for our understanding. You know what? When I consider Jesus sending the disciples out to get that colt, they didn't know why. They didn't know how Jesus knew about that. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't know what it was going to be used for. But you know what? In obedience, they were able to accomplish and get what the Lord wanted without confusion because of their simple obedience. That's the same way the Lord wants us to serve Him. We sometimes have to sit back and we argue and we justify and we excuse and we come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons not to. Many times, even when we know the end. You know what, though? Faith is obedience in accordance with His Word. And the disciples right here carry that forth in a right manner. In the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. The Bible tells us here that we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We like to be busy about the work, like Martha was. We talked about that a little bit in last week's message, didn't we? But the Word becomes even that much more important. You want to be blessed in your deeds? Don't put the work ahead of the Word. Let the Word be there first. Let the Word be the motivation and the reason And then the provocation of why we do what we do for the Lord. Because when the disciples went, they found the colt just as Jesus had told them that it would be. And the Word of God can be trusted in everything that it directs and tells us to do. One of the more familiar passages of Scripture, even in the book of Psalms 119, that magnifies and lifts up the truth of God's Word so much. Psalms 119, verse 160. If you look there at that with me, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God's word is as perfect as He is, and we can trust in it, we can rely on it. Even when we don't always understand, don't always know what and how to follow it, or what the end is going to be. And I believe that's even why Jesus, when He gave the commission, if we turn back to the New Testament, Matthew the 28th chapter, and verse 20, part of the instruction that He gave the church was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then with the promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But He doesn't leave it up to us to pick and choose what we want to do, how we want to do it, or even what our understanding is going to be. He's commanded that we teach all things whatsoever He has given unto us and already provided in His Word. We can't change and do what we want to with it. As they loosen the colt, they find the owners come and confront them about it. "What are you doing?" they asked. But you know what? Obedience to God, as I made mention of, always pays its dividends, whether we understand or not just what it is. And the disciples, I think, learned this lesson pretty well. Later in the book of Acts, they're confronted with even not following the commandments that God gave to evangelize and to preach His Word. And when they're told not to on the temple grounds and by the religious leaders. Well, let's turn to the 4th and 5th chapter of the book of Acts before we consider farther that triumphal entry of Jesus. Just to remember now the reply that the disciples gave in the 4th chapter of Acts, verse 19 and verse 20. Here, in other instances, when they were confronted and rebuked by maybe even the same Pharisees for preaching the gospel there on the temple grounds, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, or to hearken unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Their obedience to God took precedent and priority over everything that they did, even when it conflicted with other things. Even those things that were endangering or threatening them, they were going to be faithful to God. It was a lesson the disciples hadn't learned always. Peter, the same one that Jesus rebukes and tells him to get behind me. He, in opposing Jesus and the trial and going forth and the things that Jesus would face. But now he seems to get that. He seems to realize with good understanding just how important it is to be faithful and obedient to the things of God. Look with me also in chapter 5 and verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29 of the same book of Acts. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so had we ought to learn that same lesson. The king in Israel's history that didn't always learn that real good. Turn back to the Old Testament to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. King Saul was one of those who would do what God wanted him to do, but he took his own way and sought his own benefit, and sometimes the easy way out, even when doing those things. But the prophet Samuel confronts him in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel in verse 22. Samuel says unto him, "As the Lord hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Next time you get the idea, it's easier to ask forgiveness later than to do right the first time. Remember this passage of Scripture right here. To know to do right and do it, not sin. You know what, whether it be before God or others, we sometimes take the easy way out. Well, that was Saul's problem over and over again. But to obey is better than sacrifice. Get it right the first time, and whatever the hardship that we have to endure, the threat that we have to face, do it with the confidence, just like the disciples find here. We saw the examples in the book of Acts. You know what? to do right, to say right, to be right, God will see us through and bless on those occasions. When we take the easy way out for the convenience or for ourselves, we usually have to put up with the problems and deal with it afterward, the changes that we don't want to have to face. Obeying God is always the right way and the right thing to do. By faith, and that lesson is brought forth here in the example with the disciples. And so they brought the animal and they led it back to Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew, the 21st chapter again. In Matthew chapter 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, verse 4. That was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded. And they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. That was all the saddle that he would have. And in verse 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The red carpet treatment was not put out by the Roman government or by the Jewish leaders, not by the priests, not by the Pharisees, not by King Herod. But as Jesus would state later, if the people don't cry out, the rocks will. It was so right and everything fitting in this, even if the leaders in the government didn't spread forth the ones who should have in recognition and honor of the true king in Israel, all the people do see and recognize that. And worship and praise him, sing Hosanna to him, even as being the son of David. The prophecy that is made mention of right there. I want us to turn back to the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, here's the statement, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that is being fulfilled at that instant. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And notice the daughters of Israel spoken of and addressed right here. The meek and the lowly, even in their societal structure at that time, not the priests, not the administrator, not the judges, not the Sanhedrin, they would all reject Jesus and deny him. But the people would see and accept and have him in full recognition right there. When we think about the contrast between the donkey and not the white horse, he one day will enter in that way at the coronation in royal honor, and we'll turn in Revelation and read that. But I want us to see first, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 11. I think there's significance because of Job's statement here, even before the law was given by Moses, about the very nature, not only that, but the ass being an unclean animal that Jesus would use to enter and come into the city of Jerusalem in the coronation as the son of David. In the book of Job chapter 11 and verse 12, notice the statement that's made right here, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt." Wild ass have never been sat on before, never been tamed, but Jesus used, apparently without any tame, without any conflict, without any problem at all, controlled that perfectly. And you know what? He can and will. Man's unclean and unregenerated nature, when they come to him in repentance, God's the only thing that can take the unclean and make something clean out of it. And you know what? He took that as an unclean animal, even in the procession of a king in the city of Jerusalem when he came the first time. And they crucified him as being the king of Nazareth and even put a crown of thorns on his head. You know what? When he comes back, he's going to come back with power, though. It's not going to be in the meek and lowly manner that he was here the first time. The scene there as great as it might appear in contrast and in what we can read about in Scripture. Let me suggest to you the people, and then the Pharisees rebuking Jesus about all the people's excitement about this. It's as if they're mocking him even before they reject him later in the trials, before Pilate, is just being a ghetto king from Nazareth, from not being able to lead anybody but the lowest of the people. But know that when Jesus Christ comes back again, it's going to be a completely different scene altogether. I spoke about it already, but in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, if you look there with me, in Revelation chapter 19, as we look in verses 11 through verse 14, this is the prophecy of how it's going to be again a second time. And I make mention of this, maybe an emphasis, and it wouldn't draw to your attention very much just reading through Luke or even Matthew's account of it right there. But when we talked with the children this last week, know that, and I have a hard time not looking at Revelation right here at the same time we just looked at there in Zechariah, because hundreds of years before Jesus came through, God prophesied that, and you know what? It happened perfectly, just like Jesus said, just like the Bible, just like the prophet Zechariah, by inspiration, said it was going to. Many people think that, well, Revelation is just all symbolic, that it's not going to happen in a very true manner. No, you know what? God's promised that Jesus is going to come back again. But when he comes back this time, it's not going to be lowly and riding on a donkey again. This time he's coming back with power, and he's going to have all the armies of heaven with him. Look with me in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's coming back even immediately. The judgment seat of Christ has already taken place, but the judgment of nations is what he's coming back for. And he's going to fight at this battle of Armageddon that's described later in this chapter. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Jesus coming back, just as verse 16, as we saw in the memory verse this morning, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people, in innocence, would have accepted in that way at his triumphal entry right there. But those that were in charge and those that really made a difference in society at that time had rejected him wholly and completely. You know what? They're not going to have any opportunity to reject him when he comes back next time. He's not going to come meek and lowly and sitting on an ass next time. He's going to come back on a white horse with all his armies with him. And he's going to come back with power, and it's going to be fully established in a recognized way that no man is going to be able to deny. As Jesus was coming, they spread their garments, even in the way they cast palm branches and the leaves of the trees before him in admiration. We need to remember that all of those who are redeemed of Christ, all of those that are saved, and especially his people, just how we must repeatedly take off, even of ourselves, our own righteousness. Isaiah says, not by our righteousness, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now we're familiar with, I think, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. We're to give ourselves as a sacrifice. What else? All the works, all the good that we have that we could do, you know what? He is worthy of all of that. The scene in Revelation chapter 4 is that even in heaven, our crowns of rewards, all our goodness is just offered to him. Sometimes I think maybe even after salvation, we put our own righteousness and our own goodness back on. You know what? Not by works of righteousness that we have done, not just in salvation, but we have no righteousness now, if not that righteousness of Jesus Christ, and not done in obedience and faithfulness to him. But according to his mercy, verse 5 says, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he sheds on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Only in and through him. As Jesus draws near, right directly at the descent then of the Mount of Olives, going down into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of disciples begin praising God repeatedly, over and over, with a dynamic, because of the dynamic deeds, because of all the miracles, because of all the evidences, because of all the proofs of what he had done. I appreciated even how Brother Dolan brought out at the beginning of his ministry, or there close to it, what was Nicodemus' statement in John chapter 3? Because of all the miracles that you've done, we've seen and believed, except that you are come from God. Maybe not as the Messiah yet, but as a great teacher, Rabbi. We know that you're come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except he come from God. You know what? The priests and the Pharisees saw those same things, but they rejected him, didn't they? Herod saw that he was innocent, and so did Pilate. They declared him innocent, not worthy of death, but they gave the sentence of execution nonetheless. And some men still will. But you know what? Jesus alone is worthy of praise and of honor because of his perfection, because he is not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. In the book of Psalms 107, verse 1 and verse 2 reads, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And that's what the people were crying out. That's what they wanted, even at that time, for Jesus to overthrow the oppression of the Romans. Well, that wouldn't happen. Not only that, but after this scene, if we go back to the book of Luke, chapter 19, the very next thing that's stated after the triumphal entry, we read down through verse 40 to begin with. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Now Matthew kind of gives this at the end of the day, weeping over, because he remembers and recognizes, even though the scene is just then that all the people are hailing him as being the Son of David and the King, probably this same multitude is going to be provoked by those unrighteous and wicked Pharisees to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a couple of days after this time. And as great and as wonderful as the scene of worship would be down before verse 40 right there, Jesus would still have to endure the rejection, even at that point, not just of the Pharisees and not just of the priests, but of all the people. Quite a bit different cry when there's another parade a couple of days later that goes from the pavement, goes from Pilate's court out to Golgotha, the place of the skull, when the people are crying out there, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Quite a contrast. Hosanna to the Son of David, and crucify him, and the priest crying out, "We want you to put over his accusation on his cross that he claimed to be the King of Israel." Not that he is. Pilate, recognizing his innocence, said, "What I have written, I have written." He wasn't going to change it. But quite a contrast. Notice it from what the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save us," to when he's wearing a crown of thorns and he's nailed to the cross. This is the King. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know what? It was worthy that Jesus would come out and weep over the city. And he recognizes in verse 43 and verse 44 that before Israel has its glory and its prominence of the King, and before it can be fulfilled, that they become once again the head over all nations, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He says in verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but they are hid from thine eyes." I'll get to verse 43 and verse 44 in a minute. I forgot one of the points I wanted to bring out, though, in verse 48. I was just reminded by what Jesus says right here. "If you had known even this day the things which belong unto thy peace, Know that when the people cried out, Hosanna to him, I love the way that Luke records this. That's why we read it from here and not from Matthew or any of the others. In verse 47 or 37 of this same passage, the disciples begin to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice over all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where have we heard those words before? Back in the book of Luke, the second chapter, when the wise men came from the east bringing gifts for the newborn king of Israel, didn't they? Peace in heaven! Glory in the highest! The world and religion and Christianity today wants that to be peace among men. You know what? There isn't going to be peace among men until Jesus comes back and establishes that. But the angels cried out, and even the people here recognize peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Man can have peace with God, even the perfect judge. And you know what? Not have to look to that judgment and the sentence of the second death if they'll just accept Jesus as being the King. You're going to hold your spot right there in John, in Luke 19, but turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way there's ever going to be peace on earth is when man recognizes the peace in heaven that he has with God through his Son Jesus Christ, because there can be no peace otherwise. They can cry out, peace, peace. And Jesus promised in Matthew 24 that in the latter times some would cry that out. But you know what? It would just be a false peace. Men have signed peace treaties even today to stop wars. But you know what? It hasn't, has it? Whether it be terrorism or whether it be uprisings or still nation against nation, men are going to continue to have conflict and to have wars. But you know what? It's not until Jesus is going to be seen and recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes back. Then there will be a true peace here on the earth. Man can have a true peace between God and him right now in his own heart if he'll recognize that it comes through the justification and through Jesus Christ. Now back in Luke 19, verse 38 once again, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Because peace has to come from and it has to be initiated with God. God can't be left out of it or there is no peace. And glory in the highest, because they're recognizing not only is this the king, the rightful heir of David's throne, as the genealogies are given, and we've looked at them recently in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. Jesus was the rightful son of David. You know what? He was also the Son of God. And there is no righteousness, there is no glory outside of that perfection, what we can see and realize in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus would say in verse 42 as he wept over the city, Oh, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. Because Jesus knew that he was still going to be rejected of men, that he had the cross to look forward to, and that he would suffer those things. And not only that, but in verse 43, the days will come that all the enemies will cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side. The siege of Jerusalem that many people in this same generation would experience when Rome would come through and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Verse 44, they shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Because they wouldn't accept the prophecies and the statements that God had, not only about their own future, but even about their king. For a small time period, the people did right here on this day. They saw and worshipped him there in verse 37 and verse 38. And they gave him the proper entrance for their Messiah, for their Savior, for their Redeemer. They cry out for Jesus to save them, even as had been prophesied there in the book of Zechariah, generations earlier. But Jesus knows that it's not going to last, that pretty soon the influence and the ability of Satan to come and to bring darkness over their hearts and their minds, bring them to the place of their rejection until Jesus is going to be finally carried out. transported out of that city of Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross and to be executed at the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. Now we looked at, spent most of the time this morning just on this scene of worship. And you know what? It is true and real, and he was worthy of this. Didn't last very long in the eyes of all the people. Let me suggest to you, when he comes back, his next coronation, it's going to last for 1,000 years. And as he comes meek and lowly and sitting upon the colt and foal of an ass here, you know what? It's going to be on a white horse with power. Amen. And with glory and structure, because truly he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to stand this morning, and I want us to see that scene. And how fleeting and how little that worship is. How easily our old minds are open to suggestion to all the excitement of worship, and how easily that can be turned around. The very same crowd crying out for him just after that time, crucify, crucify. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. You know, I got one serious belief that people of Israel would have ever said that about King David himself, about Solomon, the next king after him, but they do Jesus. And let me suggest to you one of the great reasons why. Because Jesus didn't take and establish himself and didn't accept, didn't promote himself, didn't take what the people wanted at that time. You know what? He was going to fulfill God's will, even if that meant that he was going to have to be sacrificed and that the people, the city of Jerusalem, would have to go through the destruction like we're talking about right here. Lost friend and saved alike, I'm going to suggest to you, God's got some things coming in the next week, the next month, the next couple of years. Even before he returns, during that time of the tribulation, that may not fit what we want and how we want things to happen. Will you turn on him like the people did? Will you reject him? Turn away? Even like the disciples, you know what? It's a couple of days after this. The disciple Peter even just said, Lord, I'll go with you even unto death. But because it didn't happen how he wanted, and he wasn't fully convinced and convicted and converted yet, no, pretty soon he's swearing, I don't know, man. Because it didn't happen the way he wanted it to. You know what? He was still conflicted because he was still dealing with his own will being done, not the Father's. I mentioned earlier this morning, faith is obedience to him according to the truth of his word. It's not being stubborn about our will and the way we think things that ought to be done. Lost friends, you're going to remain that way until you get rid of your will and turn in repentance and faith and accept Jesus Christ. And child of God, you're always going to have conflict in your life. We attribute it sometimes just conflict with other peoples of God. You know who the real conflict is with? It's with God. Until you submit to him by faith, accept his will, whether you understand it, whether you even like it or not. He just wants us to be obedient and submissive to him. That's giving our lives in sacrifice. Like the verse of scripture that we talked about in Romans chapter 12. Now, just like Jesus promised the disciples there in the book of John chapter 16, you'll still have affliction, you'll still have tribulation and trouble in this world. But you know what? You can also have the peace and the power and the strength that goes along with that if you'll submit yourself to him. He is and wants to be king. Not just worshipped, but honored and obeyed. Because he is the rightful King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's have a verse of song. If you don't know Jesus as personal Savior, come to him. Child of God, quit struggling with the things of this world and with your own ways. Submit yourself to his way. Be obedient to him, even in things you don't understand. And you know what? He'll take the conflict and the struggles away and bless you in your efforts to be obedient to him. Let's have a verse of song, please.
238. Thank you.
peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen. You know what? That followed Jesus everywhere he went. That was the birth announcement the angels gave. You know what? The people claiming that, they don't recognize just days before his death right here. But in the worship of God, that's the same way they address and attribute unto Jesus praise and glory and honor. Because there is no peace and there really is no glory in any other. Just remember our services this evening begin at 5 o'clock. Any other announcements or anything before we dismiss? No, let's bow our heads and read us in prayer. Father, we come thank you for your mercy and love. We praise you for your word that is given to us that we might learn from the examples of your people in times past. Help us to see Jesus not just as a man in the manger. Father, not just even as a man who started his church and what the world would recognize as another religion. Help us to see him as being the Son of God, being in glory with you before the world was. And the one who will obtain and manifest all that glory before him in the end. Thank you and praise you and ask that if any be those here that don't know you in salvation and come to you in repentance and faith, they will do so. And your children will get rid of the struggles and selfishness and the things that they're holding on to stubbornly, that they might be able to submit and be obedient to you, to have a true and right fellowship unhindered with you and with your people. And we thank you for your love and mercy. We pray that you watch over those who are sick and ailing, watch over as we go through this day. Be with those who are traveling, be with the leaders of our state and nation, that we might be able to continue to have freedom and help us to be responsible in taking and using those things for your glory and honor. Forgive us our sins, and again, watch over as we go through this day. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, for it to say, amen.
Amen. Thank you.